Well, we are in a study through the book of James. I understand we've got computer problems this morning, so we don't have any slides for you. So just open your Bibles, if you would, to James, the fourth chapter. He's been taking us through a series of tests that were given in order to enable the early church to understand the true nature of their born-again status in Christ. Now, back in chapter 3, he was contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom that God gives from above. And he said it's first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, sincere, and so forth. In chapter 4, he asked, what is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? Remember his answer? First is hedone, the passionate desire for selfish pleasures. That's the internal source of all external conflict. And he said, you desire those things so much that you will go after them and you won't even bother to pray. You don't pray. Or if you do pray, or when you do pray, or if you do pray, instead of seeking God's will, you're so focused on your desires that you ask with wrong motives. And he says in verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now that's pretty strong language. You adulterers. Why that strong language? What's he saying here? I think what James is saying is, you made a profession of faith before God and man that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you were baptized in accordance with that testimony. You said that Christ was Lord and Savior of your life. For you then to turn your back on Him, to turn your back on His Word and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, to go back and live in ways that reflect your old nature, that's adultery. That's spiritual infidelity. Now the question is, why is this so important? Why are we bothering with studying this text? James says, it's important because the nature of God's love for His children is critical. We need to understand it. And so that's what brings us to verse 5 this morning. Chapter 4, verse 5. And since we don't have the scripture for you to follow on the slides, you're just going to have to open your Bibles. And out of respect for God's Word, let's stand and let's read it together. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come before You, we do so out of respect for Your Word. We do so out of love for Your Son. We do so out of a desire to worship You in truth as well as in spirit. And Father, we pray just now that You would take these words inspired of the Holy Spirit as given to your early church through James, that you would give it to your current church this morning through your word. And Father, we pray that this word would be applied to our hearts and bring us to convictions in our own souls that would lead to repentance. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Let me ask you a question as we get started this morning. How many of you guys, if you went home and you said, honey, there are 7 days in the week and I love you so much, I'm going to commit 6 of those days just to you. And on that 7th day, I don't think you will mind, will you, if I take another woman out just one day a week? What do you think your wife would say about that? How many of you ladies have no problem with that? Anybody? Raise your hand if it's all right for your husband to date another woman one day a week. I don't see any hands. Why is that? I jealously desire you. All of you. All of the time. To violate that means we've got serious problems. You take that other woman out one time, and we're going to do battle. One woman whose husband kept flirting with other women, coming home drunk at night and sometimes beating her, she finally had had enough. And one night when he fell asleep under the influence of alcohol, she pulled the covers up around him and sewed them together so that he couldn't get out. And then she began to beat him with a stick, just like he was a little apple turnover. I mean, she just whacked him. And he would eventually go back to sleep and she'd beat him again. And he'd go back to sleep and she'd beat him again. He got the message. He stopped doing it. Now let me ask you this. Why was she so mad? I mean, it was just every now and then he would mess around with other women. It was just every now and then he would get drunk. It was just every now and then that he would beat her. Why wasn't she okay with that? Now, if it's not okay with us, why do we think it's okay with the Lord? Why would we think that God is okay with us as long as we put our Bibles out on the coffee table? As long as we are coming to church when we can and when it's convenient for us. As long as we are praying. As long as we are doing those things. Why is God not okay with not having all of us? With not having all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our spirit? Why is that? I mean, why does the Lord look at us with a passionate jealousy? When he sees us commit spiritual adultery, why does that fracture our relationship with him? Now listen, the Lord continues to give grace. This is not talking about saving grace here. This is talking about how he is long-suffering with us. He is patient with us. He is kind toward us. But he also chastens those whom he loves. And as with the prodigal, remember the story of the prodigal son? The Lord allows us to suffer in the pigsty that we might eventually come to our senses and say, look, this is ridiculous. Look at the mess I'm making of my life. I've got to go back to the Father and say, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I repent, Lord. Forgive me. Restore me. When we recognize the need for reconciliation and forgiveness, the Lord is merciful and he is gracious. He gives more grace. Now, in an individual's life, that's called repentance. In a church, that's called revival. In society, when that happens in a culture, it's called reformation. And verse 6, James quotes Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word opposes here, antitasatai, means God makes it his purpose to come out against the arrogant and personally beat them. He will glorify himself by making it a point to oppose those who proudly choose to go against his good, pleasing, and perfect will to do it their way. Hedone. They're going to seek their pleasures their way. He's going to oppose you. Because he loves you. He's going to chasten you. But he also gives grace to the humble. Whenever a man or a woman bows their head like the tax collector in Luke 8, who wouldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven, but he just prayed, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Whenever the prodigal in Luke 15 comes to his senses. You know, today, kids won't even come to their senses. You know, they would, if they were the prodigal son, they would say, well, it was my dad's fault for giving me the money in the first place. He should have never allowed me to go out there. Or it was my brother's fault. He was such a pompous, arrogant hypocrite. He's the reason that I turned out the way that I did. Or it was my boss's fault. He was the one who made me work with those pigs. Or it was God's fault for sending the drought. Not the prodigal son. He comes home and he says, Father, I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called a son. And Christ said in that parable, immediately the Father lifts that boy up in grace. Now in verses 7 through 10, James is going to give us 10 commands. They're all in the aorist imperative. He says, you do this and you will experience a cure for the disease called worldliness, hedonism. God's greater grace in verse 6 leads to our responsibility in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, I have arranged these in your bulletin. I realize if you are an English teacher or you're a student and you look at that and you go, this is a terrible outline because you have numbered these incorrectly under the four headings. That what I want you to see are the four key principles, a command to submit, a call to worship, a catalyst for repentance, and a charge to humility. But I've numbered them 1 to 10 so that you could see all 10 of the imperatives. There was a reason for me violating English rules. The first is, submit yourselves therefore to God. Hupotasso, that's a military term, submit. Means to place yourself, tasso, under, hupo, the authority of another. I'll give you an example. A guy comes to my office and he says, my life is a mess. Can you help me? Well, yes. Well, what's the problem? Well, my wife and I, we're not getting along. We yell at each other all the time. We're at one another's throat. Our marriage is going down the tubes. It's just our home life is miserable. Can you help me? Yes. What's the Bible say? Bible says, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them so that your prayers will not be hindered. Stop yelling at her. Stop yelling at her. Treat her with kindness. Pray for her. Pray with her. Love her. Can you do that? Okay, I'll try. Is alcohol part of the problem? No. Yeah, I mean, I drink some. Give it up. Give it up. Give it up. The Bible says, Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk. That hinders the work of the Holy Spirit within you. Okay. Are you in church every week, placing yourself under the authority of God's Word? Well, we make it when we can. We're not there every week. You need to be. Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake don't neglect the meeting together of yourselves as some are in the habit of doing. You need to come together, get in bed at 10 o'clock on Saturday night, get up, get here at 9:30 on Sunday morning, open your Bible, be mentally awake and spiritually ready for God to speak to you through His Word. Can you do that? Yes. Okay, are you giving the Lord the first fruits of your income? Well, no, not really. Then start. Christ said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, these are things we can control. Things for which we are responsible. We are to submit. We are to place ourselves under the authority of God, to be submissive to His will. Say, well, how can I know His will? What does He say in His Word? Read it. Do it. Now, I go through about 6, 7, 8 things that this guy has got out of whack in his life. We just go through them. Boom, 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 boom. Can you bring these things under the authority of God's Word? Yes. Do it. He does it. Comes back about 8-10 weeks later, and he says, wow, you're not going to believe the dramatic turnaround that we've experienced in our marriage and within our home, and things are so incredible now. They've gotten so much better. You are amazing. And I am. Made me want to ask for a raise. When the prodigal said, I have sinned. I'm coming home to place myself under the authority of my Father. That was not a drudging obedience. That was a joyful abandonment to the good, pleasing, and perfect will of a holy Father. So that's why James says, you know, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Here's the reasons that you are fighting and quarreling. What is the cure for it? First, submit to God. Come under the authority of God's Word. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's another military term, anti-steet, to stand against. Now we learned something about the tactics of Satan in the Garden of Eden when he appeals to the ego of Eve.
You know, he says the reason that God does not want you to eat of this tree is because he knows if you do, you are going to be as God. Oh, wow. That's amazing. You'll know everything. Fabulous. That sounds very attractive. You'll be able to enjoy all the things that God is now keeping from you. Well, that's terrific. I think I'll eat. The problem is everything he said was a distortion of the truth meant to deceive her. Now, Paul said in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How are we to resist that? Well, I don't think we resist it in arrogance, commanding Satan to do this and commanding him to do that. I think it begins in humility. We have no strength against spiritual forces except what the Lord grants. Until we are able to say, I can't, we'll never be able to say, I can. If we don't first submit to the Lord, we're never going to successfully stand against evil. And I believe the opposite is true. If we stand against God, we will naturally come under the authority of the devil. So I've got to ask myself, you know, on whose side am I? Christ said, I can't serve two masters. I'll hate the one and love the other. I'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, we don't have time to get into all that the Bible has to say about the fall of Satan and the angels that were cast out with him. But let me just add this footnote. Be very careful that you don't do as some do who see demons everywhere. You know, I see a demon there on your shoulder. You know, there's a demon back there in our sound booth. That's the reason we don't have slides this morning. It was the demon that did it. Don't get into that kind of stuff. Don't get preoccupied with the existence of demons, but don't be so foolish as to deny their existence. Just be aware there is a demonic realm. And if you are not submitting to the Lord, if you're not hupotasso under the authority of His Word, then you are vulnerable to all kinds of evil. You will serve either one or the other master. Paul said in Ephesians 6, use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray for discernment that you might rightly divide that Word and properly apply it in every situation. And remember, the devil was able to quote Scripture to Christ. So not everyone who comes at you with a Bible in hand is necessarily speaking the truth from God's Word. I mean, there would be some who would tell you that this text right here, when it talks about resist the devil and he will flee from you, they're referring to what you see on late night cable, where a preacher's whacking some guy in the head and having him fall back in a trance and all that kind of thing. Where is this imperative located? Where is it? Look in your Bible. Where is it? It is between submit yourselves to God, verse 7, and moral purity. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, verse 8. How are you to resist the devil? Submit yourself to the Lord and stay morally clean and keep your heart pure. And that is going to lead you now to worship. This is number 3, fellowship. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Now, the only way that we as sinners can draw near to God is through the atoning work of Christ at Calvary. When we're born again by grace through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to the Father. That's what 1 Peter 3:18 says. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. So as Christians, we have already been justified before the Lord because of the work of Christ at Calvary. Why this imperative then? Why does He say, draw near to God and He will draw near to you? This is an expression that was used in the Old Testament when speaking of how the priests were to approach the Lord in worship. Before they would come to worship Him, they were to cleanse their hands and to purify their hearts. And there were very specific instructions given to the people of God for cleanliness. Matter of fact, in Exodus 30, regarding the bronze basin within the tabernacle, the priests were to go there and wash their feet and their hands prior to making sacrifice. And the reason for that, it was a way of reminding them and reminding Israel of God's holiness. And the significance of that cleansing was applied to matters of morality. So James's point is this. Just as the priest in the Old Testament draw near to God on behalf of the people, in the New Testament, which speaks of the priesthood of all believers, we draw near to God in Christ for daily worship by cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. Take the things that you are doing that you know are an abomination before the Lord and stop doing them. Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Isaiah 49 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, so He will not hear you. Your hands are defiled. 40 years ago, I was a student at Milligan College. And we had chapel services twice a week down there that were, most of them were dry and dead, which was true of a lot of Christian schools at that time. And I'm told that that was the case up here at Asbury as well. But back in 1970, one day at the end of yet another mundane service down here at Asbury, one of the students stood up and said, I've got something I need to get off my chest. I became a Christian when I was a child. I grew up in a Christian home. And I came here to this Christian college. But the truth is, I'm not walking in fellowship with the Lord. I've been cheating on my test during the week. I've been getting drunk on the weekends. And I have come to hate the sin that is consuming my life. And I want to apologize to the Lord and to this college and to my professors and to my Christian friends. And his voice began to crack. And a deafening silence fell over the place. And when he finished, a little girl stood up in the back. And she said, I've got something to confess as well. I have been compromising the moral standards that I once cherished. I too am living in sin. And I need to repent. And then the unthinkable happened. A professor stood up. He said, I too have got sin in my life. I've been bitter over some of the criticism that has come my way. And I not only need forgiveness, I need to forgive some people that are right here in this chapel. One after another, they began to confess. And the chapel service went on and on and on and on. And they began to pray for one another. And revival struck that school. Not because of some great theological stance, but because of guilt in the human heart. That's why James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is a longing to walk in holiness with your Lord. Remember the little song that you teach your children? Be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful. Be careful. Be careful. And it's not just the outward actions, but verse 8 goes on to say, purify your heart, you double-minded. Dipsuchus, you two-souled individual, one who has a mind toward God and a mind toward the world, you can't live like that. In 1957, an infamous gangster by the name of Mickey Cohen was featured on the cover of Time magazine after having been credited with killing a rival gangster, Bugsy Siegel. Word spread that Cohen was attending an evangelistic crusade
And this drew the interest of a lot of Christian leaders because of his interest in Christianity. He even met with Billy Graham to discuss his life and his desire to be made right with God. But Mickey Cohen's involvement in the world of gangsters never ceased. And that led some to confront him. And he said, you know, no one ever told me in those crusades that I would have to give up my job. They never told me I'd have to give up my friends. And my question is this, this is a very famous quote, you can look this up. He said, you've got Christian football players, you got Christian cowboys, you got Christian politicians. Why can't you have Christian gangsters? Why can't you have Christian gangsters? See, that seems absurd to us, doesn't it? But you know, if Mickey Cohen were here today, he might come out and argue, hey, you got Christian businessmen who are unethical. You got Christian parents who are living in hypocrisy. Why can't you have a Christian gangster? How are they any more double-minded? Huh? James is saying, if you try to ride two horses at the same time, you will eventually be torn apart. You can't draw near to God in worship without cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. A well-known theologian in Great Britain went public not too long ago with his change of heart regarding the Christian message. He came out and denied all that he once held to be true. Why do you think he did that? Was it because of some great revelation that he discovered in the Scriptures? No. Did he find that the Bible was inaccurate? That it was not as accurate as he first thought? No. What happened? What happened is this guy compromised his moral convictions, and as a result, his marriage disintegrated. And when that happened, he changed what he believed to bring it in line with how he was living. He changed his view toward God and God's Word in order to bring it in line with the impurity of his heart. James says, don't do that. Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, the single-minded, for they shall see God. We not only deal with the sin we commit, we are to deal with the sin that resides within us. If you're a pagan, live as a pagan. But if you're a Christian, keep your hands clean and purify your hearts. Now, how are we as Christians to see the sin in our life? He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You say to your kid, don't go outside and climb in that tree. You'll get hurt. As soon as you give them that imperative, that makes them want to climb that tree all the more. So when you are not looking, they do not listen. They sneak out, they climb up in the tree, they fall out. They come back inside crying because they have a sprained elbow. Let me ask you as a parent, are you glad they're crying? Are you? See, I think it depends upon the reason for their tears. If they are crying because they sprained their elbow and it hurts, but they're not crying because of their disobedience, then I don't rejoice over those tears. If they are crying because they know this happened to them while they were in rebellion to their father, then I can rejoice over those tears. See, some people are remorseful not over their sin, but over the fact they got caught in their sin. They don't like the consequences of their sin. So what is the proper posture of the Christian when it comes to sin? James just says, don't be laughing it off. The Christian life is to be filled with joy. But don't make light of your sin. When you do that, you add your spittle to those who stood around the cross. Mourn over your sin. There's to be a deep sorrow. There's to be a remorsefulness. Proverbs 17 says, laughter does good like medicine, and that's true. And Paul says that we ought to rejoice in the Lord always. Always.
In everything, give praise. And there are lots of things that we ought to enjoy in the Christian life. And many of us probably need to lighten up a little bit. We probably need to laugh a little more. We probably need to enjoy it a little more. But when it comes to our sin, it's only when we weep that we can actually celebrate with great joy the forgiveness that we have in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul said, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. You know, the most common approach of the church today is to make people feel good when they come. You know, they'll ask, do you want the Lord to take away all your problems? Do you want the Lord to heal all your hurts? Do you want Him to provide for all your needs and your happiness and give you health and wealth for the rest of your life? And James says, you know, that misses the boat. True, genuine, saving faith calls them to lament. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. When a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it dies. And then it comes forth with good fruit. When you die to self, you are buried in Christ. You will be raised to walk in a newness of life. When you take up your cross, you will find life. If you seek life on your own terms, you will lose it. Blessed are those who mourn and weep, for they shall be comforted. What does it mean to humble yourself before the Lord? What does it mean to die to self that God might be glorified in you? Let me close with this. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart, or even defend yourself, but take all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagant spiritual insensibility, and you endure it as Christ did, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, nor question God while your own needs are far greater and you are in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, to the Lord, and He, instead of you, will lift you up. That may not be today, may not be tomorrow, but the day will come when the roll is called up yonder and all who are in Christ, who have died to self and are in the Lord, will be exalted to His glory for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come before You, we realize that dying to self is extremely difficult, and so we do not seek to do it on our own terms. We realize that it is a divine transformation that brings us from our spiritual alienation and our spiritual death unto life in Christ by grace through faith in His atoning work at Calvary. And Father, even after we have been born again, though, the struggle remains. Taking those old habits, those old ways of thinking, those old ways of talking, and bringing them under the submission of your word, placing them under the submission of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that we might be sanctified, that we might walk in fellowship with you, we might be able to worship you as we ought. Father, I pray this morning that this would be a congregation of people that have pastors and elders and deacons and teachers and leaders who will cleanse their hands and purify their hearts, who will humble themselves, who will submit to you and will resist the devil. They will walk in fellowship one with another, truly repentant, yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would raise up this congregation to your glory, for your praise, and to your honor. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.